I like to begin a sermon, you know, with a hook. Something that's going to get your attention. It's going to make you want to listen. Like a video clip sometimes, a picture or a story that's going to draw you in, that's going to make you wonder, where's this sermon going? Today, the text is the hook. Because you see, the text is in 1 Corinthians 14. And in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's writing to the Corinthians about worship issues in their church. A number of them, but most specifically, how speaking in tongues and prophetic messages were being used badly and were distracting, and how they needed to always keep the two main purposes of worship in mind every time they gathered, glorifying God and edifying the people. So he's writing about that, he's rolling along there in chapter 14, and then we get to verse 34. And suddenly, inexplicably, he adds this. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Some may be in trouble. I'm not sure. Look, as I was preparing this week, this was a hard message to prepare, honestly. I think I studied harder this week than I have in quite a while, and I came up with an idea. I knew that we had a couple of women's Bible studies meeting on Wednesday, one in the morning and one in the evening. So I visited both of them. And when I visited those women's Bible studies, and we're talking about women who are part of this church, who serve in this church, who are believers and so forth. So I went and said, can I have a couple of minutes of your Bible study time, just a couple of minutes? And I took in a little pad. Small pad. Just, I gave each one a little piece of paper off that pad. They had no idea where I was going with this. And I said, look, I'm going to read you the text I'm going to preach from Sunday. And I want you to write on that paper. So I was small. I want you to write your feelings. I want a gut level kind of response. As I read the text I just read, I want you to be honest. What does that make you feel? I had a couple of goals in this. One was I wanted to hear their response. In case you didn't notice, I'm not a woman. And I wanted to feel a little bit what they feel, or at least listen to that. You know, because as a man, I can read that. And it's like, huh, bad news for the ladies. Well, doesn't affect me. And so I wanted to know from some people I trusted. And I had another goal in this too. I mean, I wanted all the men to feel this a little bit. And I wanted the women in our congregation who are not in those Bible study groups know the feelings you just felt as I read that are probably about to be validated. Because these are godly, good, hardworking, serving, faithful women. Here's the response, and I want to share it with you. PCC women respond to 1 Corinthians 14, 34 through 35. This is what they wrote as I read. Oh, that's terrible. It makes me want to burst at the seam with anger. How that made it into the Bible is nuts. We did no teaching after this exercise, by the way. We're just going to let it lay there. I understand the submissive part of the Bible, but not being able to speak at all? Why did Paul write this? Doesn't apply today? ? Which I interpret as, or does it? On one paper, there were just three words: fear, hurt, confusion. It makes me feel discounted, less than, unloved. God hasn't given me the gift of gab to remain silent. I'm not going to tell you who wrote that. I think I know, but I'm not sure because I mixed them all up. They were no names. I feel sad, unworthy. Does God give me a brain? Why? I don't have a husband. My husband doesn't know. I need this in context of being made in the image, in his image. That's a good response. I strongly disagree. God wants to hear from me all the time. Old, outdated, biased, unfair, small-minded, not inclusive. Sad. What a loss for the church. And then this one. I have a hard time reconciling these words and Jesus, who welcomed women and valued them. You see what I mean, guys? We just need to be quiet and listen. We need to feel just a tiny bit of what that feels like, I think, for so many women when those verses are read. Because I think it feels like a big slap down. Eugene Peterson is one of my favorite authors. He's a retired pastor, a theologian. I've got a bunch of his books. And he's the one who came out with The Message a number of years ago. He translated the Bible himself in a kind of a, I don't know, visceral, gutty sort of way. And I like it. And I use it a lot. I read it a lot. And he translates these verses in a way that I think kind of softens these verses. He translates these two verses this way: wives must not disrupt worship. Wives. Well, you see, the Greek word for woman could be wife or just woman in general. So he chooses wife. Wives must not disrupt worship, talking when they should be listening, asking questions that could be more appropriately be asked of their husbands at home. God's book of the law guides our manners and customs here. Wives have no license to use the time of worship for unwarranted speaking. Well, you know, I guess that's nice, and I have great respect for Eugene Peterson. I mean, I love him. I've even read his biography, his autobiography, which I thought was wonderful. But this translation of these two verses doesn't really work, I don't think. I'm not buying it. There's too much interpretation in the translation. Now, it's really impossible to translate from Greek to English without there being some interpretation involved in that. But I think he goes over the line a little bit, trying to soften it. Because the reality is, Paul is not offering suggestions. He's laying down three hard imperatives. That means commands for women. And I don't think we can soften them and be true to the text. And here they are. The first imperative, and the reason you know that it's an imperative, you go back to the Greek text and you look at the word and you find what the imperatives are, the commands. You can tell by the grammar of the Greek and the form of the Greek verb involved. And the first one is, women should remain silent. And just in case his readers missed it the first time, he follows that imperative with an indicative, which means a statement, that they're not allowed to speak in the church. Not allowed? So there's no softening the imperative or the indicative that reinforces it. I mean, some New Testament scholars will say that, well, Paul only has in mind, you know, disruptive women. Or women speaking in judgment of prophetic words spoken in the church or some specific things. But I don't buy that. The text just doesn't bear it out. it seems pretty clear, silent means silent all the time. The second imperative. Women must be in submission. This phrase is one Greek word, the imperative form of the verb hupotasso, and it means to obey. It means to cause to be in a submissive, subordinate relationship. And mostly in the New Testament, it's used in the sense of submitting oneself. So Paul's not saying, I mean, even if you interpret this in the most harsh way, he's still not saying that women are to be coerced into submission. They are to willingly submit themselves by remaining silent, putting the needs of others above their own, or however you would look at that. Because the New Testament almost always commands submission in the sense of voluntarily yielding in love to someone else's needs. And there's many examples of Christians called to willing submission. Like all believers are called to submit to the governing authorities. Paul writes that in 1 Timothy 2, I think it is. Really, Paul? We're all supposed to submit to the governing authorities? Do you know our government? Well, Paul's government was Nero. He really was a Hitler. Nero. And he says, submit. Now, there's limits to that submission. That's a sermon for another day. He uses this submission in another context of slaves to their masters. Slavery was a reality in the Roman world. And Paul says, submit. And we would apply that probably today to, you know, maybe employees and employers. I don't know. But Christians who were saved out of that, and that's a sermon for another day too, on how the New Testament deals with the issue of slavery. He uses it in the sense of young men be in submission to those who are older so that you can learn, so you can be discipled, so you can be mentored. Well, there's a submission involved in that, right? He uses it in Ephesians 5:21, submit therefore one to another out of reverence for Christ, which too often gets skipped, and people have a tendency to start with the very next verse, verse 22, which says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And the next line is husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church, which means sacrifice for them, put their needs first. So that whole thing, that's a sermon for another day too when it comes to husbands and wife. But there's supposed to be this mutual sense of submission in the sense of loving one another enough to put the needs of the other above our own. All are called to some of that. But there is something different in verse 34 and 35 of 1 Corinthians 14. And Paul adds to this second imperative the weight of the law, which he doesn't do in these other situations. Be in submission as the law says. Now, the law can refer to sort of general procedure. It can refer to a statutory legal system, which usually means the law of Moses. Or it can refer to the whole of Scripture. And to tell you the truth, it's not clear what Paul has in mind here when he says law. But whatever he has in mind, the reference to the law adds weight to an already heavy-handed message. Right? Well, that's rough. And then he has a third one. Ask their husbands at home. This is what seems patronizing and harsh enough to say, don't talk in church, but ask your husbands at home. But then he adds, it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. And the Greek word is askros, which means shame. And it's comparable to a very closely related Greek word that means obscene speech. It's harsh. These couple of verses are rough. They're pretty harsh. So it's not difficult to understand the emotional impact of these two verses on women who love the Lord, who serve the Lord, Is it Paul's intent really to slap down unruly women in Corinth who are out of control and to put in place rules meant to keep all women in all churches and all places and all times in their place, which is silent, subservient, subordinate? Well, some think so. I do not. There are a number of questions that are raised in this as when you start thinking about it and studying. Here's some of the questions that occurred to me that also occurred to some of the women that turned in those little pieces of paper. One of the first is, how does the command for women to remain silent, how does that square with women prophesying in the church, which is assumed in 1 Corinthians 11? It's assumed and encouraged. Like, what? So, Paul, are you confused? Or what's going on? On the one hand, you say, and it's in that head covering kind of thing, right? Keep your head covered when you're prophesying, but what's not in question is they're supposed to prophesy. They're supposed to speak, you know? So that's conflicting. What about women with an unbelieving husband or no husband at all? I mean, who are they supposed to go home and ask? That didn't make... And what law? I mentioned it earlier, but what law is he referring to? And more significant than that, and question in my mind, is why would Paul, who is the champion of grace, suddenly make reference to the law? As if the gospel is all about laws instead of about the grace of God displayed in Christ. That seems odd. That doesn't really work. It seems completely out of step with Paul's own teachings and other letters that he wrote and in 1 Corinthians. Not to mention that many of his fellow workers, well, they were women. He commends 7 specific women in Romans 16 that he calls his co-workers. He reuses the word deacon, or it's the feminine version, which I guess deaconess, I suppose. And to one, he even refers to her as like an apostle. Clearly, they were in leadership roles. Clearly, they were in teaching roles in some cases. And they had to have been talking out loud in the church. And Paul commends them, lifts them up. Says, be respectful. Even listen. And as one woman in this church responded, this seems contrary to everything Jesus taught and did. She's right. Jesus never silenced women. I mean, you don't see that. He commended Mary, remember, the sister of Martha? He commends Mary for wanting to learn with the men. That means being in the Bible study, in the class, probably talking. Yes, the 12 disciples chosen were men. But it was women who were chosen to be the first witnesses of the resurrection. They were the first to proclaim the resurrected Christ, which is the heart of the gospel, though the men heard them and refused to believe. I know, all the wives are going, yeah. They never listen. So that the primary requirement, by the way, when they were choosing a replacement for Judas in Acts 1, and they were talking about, so what's the requirement for a person to be one of the 12, one of the apostles? Well, you know what the first requirement was? That they be an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. Women were the first eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. So these two verses in Corinthians 14, they seem completely out of step with the way Jesus treated women. In the first post-resurrection sermon in Acts 2, Peter quotes the Old Testament prophet Joel as if this prophecy of Joel is coming true now as he's preaching there at Pentecost in Jerusalem. And what was he preaching? He was preaching Joel, that sons and daughters, men and women, will receive the outpouring of the Spirit to what? Prophesy. Where is that going to happen? probably the church. And Paul himself would write in a letter he wrote previous to the one he wrote to Corinthians, to the Corinthians, in Galatians, which is pretty much all New Testament scholars, I've never heard anyone dissent from this, said that Galatians is the first letter that Paul wrote, very, very early. And in chapter 3, verse 28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Those lines don't matter anymore. Slave nor free. In the church, it doesn't matter anymore. Male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, some people take that to mean, well, we're all saved the same way, but we have different roles. They're like, yes, we do have different roles. We have different gifts. But surely they're not gender related, are they? So how do we make sense of this? Not easy. I mean, frankly, it's just not easy. And the first thing we need to understand about this verse is there's plenty of room for different interpretations and different understandings. And the only thing a preacher can do to this text that I think is just wrong is to say, I got the answer for you, and I'm 100% sure. Here's what it means, and here's what you need to do. You're not going to hear that today. Sometimes people want to hear that, but no. But I want to share with you four interpretations that all come from respected evangelical New Testament scholars that I personally deeply respect and read and quote, and I got their books, and they don't all agree on this. So here's the first one. First interpretation would be the traditional patriarchal view that many of us grew up with. That view is basically God intends for men to be the leaders and women to be the followers. This view argues that it is clearly the women who were causing the problem in Corinth and were the target of Paul's rebuke. It was the same women who were refusing to wear head coverings in verse 11 when they prophesied. Now, few still insist on the head coverings, but many still hold to that patriarchal view of church leadership, which is presented as, you know, male leaders are to be servant leaders, of course, after the model of Christ, and not lord it over those in their care, which would include the women. It assumes a patriarchal hierarchy ordained by God in Genesis 1 and 2. I think you have to read hard to see a hierarchy there. I think you have to come at that with some bias to see that. I don't see hierarchy in Genesis 1 and 2. I don't see it until after the fall, after sin comes in, and I would say I would interpret that to be a consequence of the fall, not something God preordains. But others disagree with that. People that I respect, love, read. But it seems to me this interpretation, this traditional patriarchal view, is kind of contrary to the New Testament context as a whole, to the inclusiveness of the gospel. But many New Testament scholars hold to it. And you can make a case. And it's a legitimate case. If you take the scripture seriously, you can make a legitimate case. The second that I want to reiterate, I'm not buying that patriarchal view anymore. I did 30 years ago, but I don't now. Not because, well, the positive is because I studied hard to figure out what's meant here and what the thrust of the gospel is. So, second, we have the traditional egalitarian view. Egalitarians believe that there is no gender hierarchy and that leaders in the church should be chosen according to their calling and their gifts. This view is that Christian women converts in Corinth, brought up in an oppressive society where women were often treated as property, were freed by their newfound relationship with Christ. And in the church they came into, they were valued in every way that the men were valued. They were free to pray and to prophesy and worship alongside the men, but some took their newfound freedom too far. And they were beginning to behave in some disgraceful ways, speaking out of turn without concern for others, especially their husbands. Now, one theory, it's just a theory, because one of the hard things about this is we don't know what was going on. We don't know what prompted Paul to write this exactly. So you have to make some guesses. So one theory is that women were participating in the part of the worship service where prophetic words were being evaluated, like Paul says to do in verse 29. He says, there should be a prophetic word, and then that should be sifted, and it should be held up according to what is true to the gospel and to the scriptures that they had. And the view is that women were engaging in that, were kind of going overboard, making harsh judgments, and were challenging even their own husbands, which was embarrassing those poor guys. And so Paul's reestablishing order in the church, gathered for worship. So this view is that it was a cultural issue specific in Corinth, not applicable to all churches and all times and all places. Ben Witherington kind of sums it up very well. He also writes an outstanding commentary on 1 Corinthians. He says, Paul is correcting an abuse of a privilege, not taking back a woman's right to speak in the assembly, which he has already granted in chapter 11. The problem is, I'm just not buying it. I mean, you have to want to read it that way. I'm just not buying it. So if I'm not buying the traditional patriarchal view, which I don't, if I'm not buying the traditional egalitarian view, which I think is a stretch, I think you're reading too much in there, making some assumptions, what else have we got? Well, the third one would be what I would call the interpolation view. Interpolation, that's fun to say. Let's all say interpolation. Interpolation, that's kind of fun. So this is going to make some of you kind of mad and angry. So be merciful, hear me out before you get really, angry. Because a lot of us grew up with this idea that the Holy Bible is verbally inspired. I still hold to that view. And that the Bible that we have in English, probably the King James, if we're going to be honest, is just a perfect translation. Well, I'm sorry. It's not really the case, not exactly. There are thousands of manuscripts of the Greek texts that translators put together, and they grade those manuscripts, the older ones or the better ones, and so forth, to translate that out. An interpolation is an insertion or addition to the text by some scribe that was not part of the original text. You're like, what? So can I trust my Bible? Yes, you can. There are few and far between. Most of them are tiny little, it doesn't mean a thing, a deal. But there are a couple of significant ones. The most significant is the ending of the Gospel of Mark. Now, if you open up your Bible and you look at the end of Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, depending on what version you have, what translation you have, it may or may not include verses 9 through 20. Some don't have it in there at all. And some do. And if it's there, it should come with a significant footnote. And the footnote would say, verses 9 through 20 is not in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts of Mark. In other words, you're not going to really build your theology on Mark 16, 9 through 20, which happens to be where the snake thing is. They handle snakes and they... That's in that passage. It's weird. It's pretty clear. Virtually all New Testament scholars understand, believe, affirm that was added to Mark somewhere down the line. It's pretty clear because it's not in the oldest and the best. Now, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, it's not as clear cut. But some New Testament scholars don't think Paul actually wrote those two verses. Because, here's the rationale, because in some manuscripts, verses 34 and 35 are at the end of the chapter, after verse 40. And in some, they're after verse 33. That suggests Somebody made a marginal note, what they call a gloss, right? I'm reading along, write something in the margin, and then somewhere along the line, it got kind of included in the text itself. Now, since Paul clearly assumes in chapter 11 that women are indeed going to be speaking in the church, in the worship, some New Testament scholars have concluded that the verses, that verse 34 and 35 of chapter 14, were not written by Paul, but added by a scribe who was kind of anxious to keep public worship a matter of male leadership only, which would have been the Jewish tradition in the synagogue in the first century. So they make an interesting case for that. Gordon Fee, one of the very best New Testament scholars that I know and read, who has an outstanding commentary on 1 Corinthians, one of the very best, he puts it this way: under any view, this is difficult to reconcile with Paul. And he concludes that the entire passage of chapter 14 makes much better sense without verse 34 and 35. And you can do this little test on your own, you know, later. Read through it, skipping those verses, and just see how it flows. It seems to flow significantly better. He says these two verses simply lack any genuine correspondence with either the overall argument of chapters 12, 13, and 14, you know, about worship, or the immediate argument of chapter 14, verse 26 through 40. And of even greater difficulty is the fact that these verses stand in obvious contradiction to chapter 11, where it is assumed that women pray and prophesy in the assembly. And by the way, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14:31, just a couple of verses up, "For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged." He doesn't say, "So all you men can prophesy." He doesn't say that. It seems like "all" means all, regardless of being Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female in the Corinthian church. So Fee concludes that these two verses are not authentic. He's pretty convinced. He makes a great case for it. And he adds this conclusion: at the very least, the considerable doubts as to the authenticity ought to serve as a caution against using it, these two verses, as an eternal prohibition. Well, that makes some sense to me. I would agree with that statement, that it would be a mistake to take these two verses and build your theology around it. But let me tell you, I'm not convinced Fee's right here. I mean, he's way smarter than I ever thought about being, but I'm just not buying it. And I'm not buying it for one specific reason. When there are interpolations elsewhere in the New Testament, that means something will be in one manuscript and not another. Usually it's a phrase, it's a word, you know, that got changed somewhere along the line. These two verses are in every single Greek manuscript we have of this passage. Every single one. Now the issue is, sometimes they're here and sometimes they're there. And Fee makes a case, why would anybody do that unless it was a later addition? I'm just not buying it. But he makes a great case. And I would have respect for people who would come to that conclusion. So again, not buying that traditional patriarchal view. Not really buying that traditional egalitarian view. I'm not really buying the interpolation view, so let me give you one more. It's called the rhetorical reading view. Lucy Pepiet, who is the Dean of Studies at Westminster Theological Center, a legitimate New Testament scholar, came out with a book a couple of years ago called Women and Worship in Corinth. I got it. I read it. Well written. And she makes a great case that Paul is quoting from the letter he had received from the Corinthians in order to make a point. She says, we should read these verses, 33 through 35, as an example of Paul citing his opponents' views in order to refute them. Now, she lays out her case and makes a great case. And the truth is that everybody agrees on, wherever you come at this passage, we know that Paul is responding to a letter he had received. He mentions it earlier in 1 Corinthians. And we know that at different places in the letter, he quotes from what the Corinthians said in their letter. So some, there's a few that are clear, but most of them aren't crystal clear. She writes, the reason that it cannot be proven, which I appreciate her honesty there, is that there's no signal given by the text, in the text, by Paul, that this is what he's doing. It is not at all unlikely, as we are only party to half a conversation, that we might be missing some cues. Now, if some reject that, some buy that, but she makes a great case for that. Okay, so where do we go with this? What's the end? Where are we going? What's the point? Well, here's the point I would make. Whatever our conclusion and application of this passage, we must all at least acknowledge it's a hard one. It's a difficult one to understand. Why Paul would give these three harsh imperatives to women. And there are wide differences of opinion among legitimate New Testament evangelical scholars regarding it. None of the four interpretations that I presented to you can be established beyond all doubt. No honest scholar would deny that. Now, I personally, I'm very intrigued by the rhetorical reading approach. It does seem to make a lot of sense to me in the context of the whole letter of 1 Corinthians. It makes sense to me in the context of chapter 14. It makes sense in the context of knowing who Jesus is and what the gospel is and the rest of the New Testament. It makes a lot of sense to me. But there's no way to prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt. So was Paul a misogynist intent on keeping women in their place, which is subservient to men? You know, a gentle patriarchy? Is there such a thing? I don't know. Or was he a feminist defined as one who believes male and female are created in the image of God, saved by the atonement of Christ on the cross, and welcome into his kingdom, which is the church, and that has no regard for race or cultural status or gender? I think the gospel preached by Paul was a game changer for women. And what can be claimed for the Jew and the Gentile? That both are welcome, both have every opportunity to express themselves and to practice the gifts that God has given them. They both do. The same thing applies to male and female. See, the status of being in Christ shapes a new worshiping humanity where all come together as one before God, all receive the gift of the Spirit, all receive spiritual gifts, all prophesy. No one is disqualified from leading or preaching because of race, economic or cultural position, or gender in the church. I think that's how Paul would have presented it. He addresses a number of issues regarding worship in 1 Corinthians 14, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. Those five chapters. But at the heart of it, I think, is chapter 12, verse 31, in which Paul says, I'm going to proclaim a far better way. And that is the way of love. And that is the focus of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that is introduced by that a far better way. And that must be the foundation for Christian worship. Or Christian worship and the church itself becomes an acrimonious, harsh noise, another means of keeping some people oppressed who are different. And the church becomes a gong, to use Paul's terminology in 1 Corinthians 13:1. That said, honestly, there's lots of room for different interpretations of this text, meaning nobody's absolutely sure exactly why it's there and what Paul means and how it squares with other things. It's a hard text to figure out. So there's room to disagree, agreeably. But I choose to err on the side of grace and freedom in Christ. I choose that the primary text in these things will be Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the primary text, and that is the text we go to understand everything else that Paul writes about. When I read these verses before a group of women, one of them responded this way. A woman who has a deep faith. I know her well. A woman who has led in this church. A woman that I wanted to know what she felt. And she responded this way. After hearing the harsh imperatives, she wrote, "If that is what the Lord requires of me, I will obey." Her love for Christ outdistances the questions. And as her pastor, I would say to her and all women in this congregation, your gifts will be not limited by your gender here. We obey the Lord together, proclaiming Christ, producing disciples, and praising Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a really hard passage. It's confusing. Help us, Lord, to deal with it honestly. And I would pray even more that we would deal with each other kindly, humbly, with love, patience. I pray, Heavenly Father, that every person in this church, regardless of differences, whether it be race or gender, whatever it may be, I pray, Lord God, we will be one in Christ. We'll serve you faithfully together. I pray you'll be glorified here in the way we even disagree with each other. I pray, Lord God Almighty, when people walk in this church, they'll hear the gospel, that they'll want this Jesus calls us all into one body. I pray, Lord God Almighty, that the differences will not be dividers, but be a source of strength for us. I pray your will be done in this church. In Christ we pray. Amen. Here's the blessing. May the love of Christ our Lord always be our guide in worship and life together. Amen.